Heavenly Father, as we just sung this last song, we were taken back to the pages of the Old Testament, reminded of some of the mighty acts of power that we have read about and continue to read about. We're also brought into the New Testament, a reminder of the acts that were done in the New Testament again, to remind us of who you are as mighty God. Father, today as we're around the communion table again, it is an act of remembrance. It is something that we do regularly because of the power within which we walk, the power that guides us. Thank you, Father, for that. I pray that as we worship and as we fellowship and as we sit on your word and as we share, your name would be exalted this morning, and that we would be encouraged and strengthened so that when we go from this place, we may walk indeed in that power with confidence and humility. Thank you for your goodness. In your name I pray. Amen.
So as we're gathering around the table this morning, there's a passage of scripture that we want to look at, both myself and Darren, and then related to the two elements as we take communion this morning. And the thing that binds our two talks together this morning is something called a hortatory subjunctive. That's a really fancy word for something that calls people to do something together. It's an exhortation to do something together. And where you see it a lot in Scripture is every time it says, let us. Hence, some of you looked at your bulletins and went, why are they speaking about lettuce this morning? Because sometimes that's what it's called. It's called a lettuce subjunctive. And the idea here is that all the different ways in which God reminds us to do stuff together, let us come forward to the Holy of Holies. Let us love one another. Let us run the race that is set before us. All those are hortatory subjunctives. And we're going to tackle a couple of them this morning in this passage, Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. And I just want to read it to you, and then I'm going to tackle the first verse as we come to the bread this morning. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who is ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one that has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And I want to tackle this first part together. It's a curious verse that reminds us that there's something that had to be completed, something that had to be done in order for Jesus to be the complete high priest. And it's something that we often forget about because when we tell the story of Jesus and the gospel, we often end at the resurrection. But as Paul Harvey used to say, there's a rest of the story. There's more that needs to be understood. It's like that little joke where until you get to the end, you're not sure what you're hearing. Mother says, come on, Victor. You've got to get up out of bed or you'll be late for school. Victor says, Mom, do I have to? All the teachers hate me and all the students hate me too. And Mother says, yes, you do. And Victor says, give me one good reason. And Mother says, because you're 34 years old and you're the principal. That's the rest of the story. That's when it all comes together. That's when it begins to make sense. So we need to do a little bit of a quick rewind because we're told that we have a priest who has ascended into heaven. What's that about? The very beginning, you'll remember that Moses and Aaron were told to make a tent of meeting. It was outside the camp. In other words, in order for them to meet together with God, they went outside the camp and they met him in a tent area that looked very much like that. but it was set apart from the people, and only Aaron and Moses went in there in order to talk directly with God. Later on, as God is establishing his covenant, it's brought into the temple itself. The story is Aaron lifts up his hands, he sacrifices the sin offering, the burnt offering, the fellowship offering, and he steps down. Then they went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Later on, the tent of meeting ends up in the very center of the temple. Now it's not removed outside the camp. Now it's in the middle of the camp. But there are still some rules as to what's going on in this middle place, particularly the Holy of Holies. Aaron makes a bull for his own sin offering for himself and his household. He slaughters that. Then he takes a censer full of burning coals from the altar. Two finely ground fragrant incense, takes them behind the curtain, puts it on a fire. The smoke of the incense conceals the atonement cover. So we are not talking a tiny little candle wisp of incense. We're talking about billowing smoke, so much so that it obscures what's being seen. Then he takes some of the bull's blood, 14, with his finger, sprinkles it in front of the atonement cover, sprinkles it on everything else. Then he slaughters a goat for the sin offering of the people. And then it says in 16, in this way he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of Israelites. He's to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Why did I go through all of that? Because you need to understand that it would have been a really weird thing if now in the Jewish context in the New Testament, we have an atonement made by Jesus Christ, and in the Jewish mind, you would have just left the offering on the table. It would be as if the story ends with the atonement, the sacrifice, and there it's lying. Huh? There's got to be more to this. And so what we're told about is that ultimately we have the ascension. And the ascension to us as evangelicals, and I was saying to Darren, I got to preach this another time because there's so much in this. The ascension was very much part of the story. If you look in Acts 2 and Acts 6, and as the story is retold, it's always about the one who came, lived, was crucified, rose again, has ascended to the Father. There's always the end. And the ascension was the high priest going up into the Holy of Holies, like Aaron going into the Holy of Holies. He disappears, he goes up, the offering is presented in the most holy of holies. This is now Jesus going into the real Holy of Holies, God's place, not the representation of it on earth, but he's actually going there. And now he sits down at the right hand of the Father, and it is finished. It's done. He completes it. The ascension is the completion of the high priest continuing his role, bringing the offering to the Father and saying, it's enough, isn't it? And God saying, it's enough. That's all there is. That is the end of our story. If I go back, you'll see that he says, we have a great high priest who has ascended into the heaven, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold firmly to the faith we professed. There's the result. God says, I want you as Christians to be so sure about your faith that you'll share it with others. I want you to realize that God didn't leave out any details. I want you to see that this is a completed action. I want you to see that this is a God who does everything that he says he would do from the beginning to the end, and everything is important. He completes the mission. You complete your mission. This is the faith that you profess. Do you have confidence in your faith? That's the point of the passage. You and I have a high priest who did it all for us. Then he presented the offering before God's throne, and then he sits down and says, it's all been done for you. This is the faith you and I profess. Are you proud of it? Huh? That's what we got. That's what he did for us. And he wants us to hold on to it, share it, and know that we can have full confidence in that faith. As we come to the bread this morning, I want you to think again about the fact that Jesus died for you and for me. Jesus has done this so that you and I would have life. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks, and said, this is my body broken for you. As often as you do this, remember me. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you as we hand out the bread this morning. And that anybody who claims to know you, anybody who knows Jesus as their Lord and Savior, is welcome to take the bread. Welcome to take this symbol of what you did for us on the cross and to say thank you. Thank you for dying for me, Lord Jesus. Father, bless us as we share this bread this morning. In your name I pray. Amen. Often, many of the Midtown people are used to hearing me pray and say very little, leaving a lot of blanks for them to fill in. So it's not because something's happened to me. Don't think suddenly Matt's had a stroke, he can't finish a sentence. All right, that's not what's happening. But I want to lead you before the throne of grace this morning, and I want you to fill in the blanks as I suggest some things to you, and as you make this your personal experience, and as we thank God together. So let's come before the throne of grace and let's interact with God right now. Heavenly Father, because of what we've talked about this morning, we get to come into your presence. I get to stand in your presence. And I get to be there, and I want to thank you for that. I want to thank you that you are there for me, that you, Lord Jesus, died in my place and that I'm forgiven. And I want to thank you for everything as a result of that. Father, this morning, I just want to praise you. I want to praise you for some of the things that pop into my mind right now. For some of us, it might be your word, special scripture that's coming to mind right now. Could be a face, a name, a person, somebody who did something, shared something with us that was extremely important. Father, our mind might be going back to this week or this month even, where there was a particular circumstance, a hardship, a trial, something where we look back and we say, you carried me. You put me on your back and you took me through that and you gave me strength. You gave me courage. You gave me hope. It looked pretty grim, but Father, I felt your arms around me. I felt your presence. Thank you. Father, we stand here with you. We recognize that there are things that we're ashamed of. We understand our sinfulness. We recognize that we're far from perfect. And we think back to some of our mistakes. Sometimes they're big mistakes that still are stuck with us, and we're trying to put them behind us. Sometimes the enemy just grabs them and throws them at us again to try and nail us to the wall, and we have to claim one more time that Jesus died for that sin and it's over, it's done with. Sometimes it's just that nagging feeling that things aren't right. Sometimes we close our eyes like this, we stand in your presence, and oh boy, we are ashamed for some of our thoughts. We're ashamed for some of our actions. Thank you. Thank you for the peace that passes all human understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, because in Christ Jesus we know we are forgiven, even for those sins, even for the things that keep cropping up time and time again. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, we've taken your bread this morning as a reminder of your body, and we're just reminded that Jesus died for me. Because Jesus went on that cross, I now don't have to face death for my own sin. There is now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus. That's something I want to celebrate this morning. I want to thank you personally for taking my sin on your shoulders, you dying, then you taking yourself as the offering and presenting yourself to your Father and it being accepted. The slate is clean. I'm clean. Thank you this morning. Father, we want to bless you and thank you for the opportunity that we have as people from two different congregations to think about our journeys, to think about your goodness to us, to think about those moments in the past where you led us through deep water. The right people always there at the right time. The finances always there to make those important decisions. The challenge to our hearts to keep on keeping on. And we want to thank you that in that journey we have learned your mercy and we have learned your grace. And we ask again as we come around the communion table and celebrate our oneness, may your will be evidenced later on as we make a decision that we believe will demonstrate what it means to listen to you. So, Father, thank you for that. Thank you for the ability to make decisions through your Spirit by consensus. Thank you for all that you've done for us. We continue to bless you around this table. And remember all your benefits. For great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Matt. Pastor Matt introduced us to this concept of a hortatory subjunctive, a call to action, an exhortation to do something. And Pastor Matt introduced us to that first hortatory subjunctive, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And he gave us that picture of the high priest that enables us to hold firmly to the faith that we profess. I'm going to look at the second one. So read with me. Paul says in Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us, that's the subjunctive, approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in a time of need. As we look at this exhortation, There is a word that stands out. There's a word that maybe shouldn't even be there, and it's a word worth looking for, and it's the word boldness. We are instructed to approach the throne of grace with boldness. But why is that word boldness so out of place? Well, because of the presence of another phrase that paints a spiritual picture for us, and that is the word throne. This idea of a God ruling over all people, over all time, over all creation from his throne. One of the constant and consistent messages of Scripture is this very picture, this picture of God ruling from his throne. David sings in Psalm 103, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." Through the prophet Isaiah, God himself says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And so they came into being. Prophet Jeremiah says, "You, Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation." So why is it that this word boldness is a little bit out of place when we see the reference to God's throne? Well, the reason boldness is a little bit jarring to see in this sentence is because when in Scripture, when people are faced with God on his throne, boldness is not one of their reactions. In fact, in Scripture, we see when people are faced with God on his throne, their immediate and natural response is to fall on their own faces in fear. Boldness is not what we see when people are confronted with God on his throne. And so we read the prophet Isaiah has an image of God ruling from heaven. And the prophet Isaiah says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" And how does Isaiah respond? With boldness? No. We read, "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" The disciple John has an image of heaven, and he shows us the natural response there as well. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." It's important to recognize that this word boldness in Hebrews 4 does not mean what we understand the word boldness to mean. We have an idea of boldness, and it's not the boldness that we see in this case. The dictionary describes boldness as the following: not be fearful in the face of actual or possible danger, not hesitating to break the rules of propriety, being forward, impudent, shameless. This is not the boldness we see in Scripture. In fact, when we are presented with the picture of God on his throne, the opposite image or the opposite definition is what we are required. And so David sings, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, tremble before him." King Solomon says, "Blessed is the one who always trembles before God." Through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and who tremble at my word." Prophet Jeremiah says this, "Hear this, you foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but do not hear. Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence?" And so this word boldness doesn't mean what we think boldness means. And as we look at that sentence of invited to the throne with boldness, what does that actually mean? Well, what does it mean? When Paul exhorts us to approach God's throne with boldness, he uses the Greek word parousia. And the literal translation of the word parousia is a phrase that we are all well acquainted with in Canada. It's one of the things we hold fast to. The word parousia, the literal translation, is freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. And we see how it's used in Scripture. We're told that after Peter and John are preaching, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And that word courage, freedom of speech. When they saw the freedom of speech of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished. Here in Canada, in Section 2 of our Charter of Freedom and Rights, grants us the freedom of speech. But even here in Canada, our freedom of speech is indeed limited. There are restrictions on our freedom of speech. Think about posting an anti-Semitic post on social media. It's just not allowed. Think about Cam and Mac, both pilots. Cam and Mac, what would happen if I was on a flight to South Africa and as a joke, as a prank, I called over the air stewardess and I said, I have a bomb in my case. What's going to happen, right? They're going to throw me out at 20,000 feet. Okay? Because I have the right, I have freedom of speech, but my speech, my freedom of speech is actually curtailed. It's limited. There are certain things I cannot say in certain places. But the word freedom of speech, parousia, that Paul uses here, is made up of two words. And the first one means all, everything. And the second means to say. In other words, it means to be able to say everything, to not hold back on anything, to approach God and say everything. And we see this. Jesus encourages us. He says, very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete. John, the disciple John, in his letter says, this is the confidence, parousia, boldness, that we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We may approach God with freedom of speech. To the church in Corinth, Paul says, therefore, since we have such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Now, let me just remind us that this is not prosperity theology. I'm not for a moment saying name it and claim it. I'm not for a moment saying that if you just state it, the heaven's going to give you what you want. I'm not saying that for a moment. What I am saying is that what God gives us is far superior than that. Listen what God says. Through Paul, he says, if you come before my throne, you'll receive mercy and grace. Mercy and grace. And that's exactly the point being made in Hebrews 4. Let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And this morning, as we gather as a body of Christ, we are reminded that we have a God who encourages and exhorts us to come into his presence with freedom of speech. This morning, if you think you need health, God will give you something far greater than health. He will give you the grace to endure illness. If this morning, if you think that your greatest need is wealth or finances, it's not. God will give you something far better. He will give you the grace to trust in Him to provide for you. And there's no greater provision made for us than the elements that we turn to on our communion Sundays. I'm going to ask those doing communion if they wouldn't mind standing up and handing out the element of the cup. Pastor Matt referred back to the passages of the Old Testament that remind us of our need for a high priest. And Pastor Matt pointed out that Jesus is that high priest. He's done the deed. He's completed what is needed for us to come before the Father. There's an incredibly encouraging prophecy in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah in the Old Testament has probably more prophecies about Jesus per square inch than any other book in the Bible. And the prophet Zechariah gives us this encouraging prophecy of the coming Messiah. He says this, "Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. Then he will receive royal honor and will rule as king from his throne. He will also serve as priest from his throne, and there will be perfect harmony between his two roles." Isn't that just so encouraging as we come and as we drink together? Jesus is not only our king, but he's also our high priest in heaven for us at the right hand of God. Let's drink together. Father, as we have taken these elements this morning, we thank you that we are one body because of your Son, Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for the tremendous sacrifice that you made for us to make us right with God. We thank you that even now you are in heaven, our advocate at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And so we thank you for your incredible grace and mercy to us. In Jesus' name, amen.